Good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Make sure you get 1 Corinthians and not 2 Corinthians, which is quite easy to do. 1 Corinthians 10. I'd like to read the first 10 verses that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He wrote these many years ago, but we're here today to hear something of what he said and wrote to them. I'm going to read through verse number 12. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Several years ago, in the New York Times, of all places, but not unexpectedly, we found a book review attacking the Bible as, quote, "a piece of obscene and immoral literature containing the most lurid, realistic fiction, unfit to read, and too risque to pass postal inspection. The Bible is not even a workable code of morals." Well, that was written a long time ago, but more recently, a few months ago, in the Grants Pass Courier, appeared a letter to the editor, and I'd like to read what this gentleman wrote. He begins with a very sarcastic attitude, but I want you to hear what he says at the end. "I realize that many of our good citizens are concerned about protecting innocent little children from drag queen story hours, anatomy textbooks, and similar perversions. Yet they haven't proposed removing the Bible from the reference section. This shocking text is full of sex, violence, and destruction, often brutally imposed by God Himself." Now, some of you may not realize all is in the Bible. There's some truth in what the preceding comments had to say, because you will find in the Bible all kinds of terrible things: murders, slaughters of women and children, stealing, cheating, adulteries, lying, political corruption, homosexuality, much described very graphically. Also, we can think of a woman in Judges chapter 5 who took a long tent peg, and while a king was asleep, an army general was asleep, she took that and she hammered it right through his skull so it stuck into the ground. We also read in the Bible that a prophet hacked a king to pieces with a sword. We also find another instance in which a king had his thumbs and toes whacked off, cut off. Decapitations, victims burned alive, eyes gouged out, entire cities annihilated, incest, orgies, gang rapes, seductions, vulgar language and insults. Now, outwardly, you may not be responding to this, but I have a hunch that for at least for some of you, in your hearts right now, is as if your mouth's dropping open, your eyes are wide open, and you're looking around saying, "What? Is that in the Bible? God's holy book? The infallible word of God?" And the answer is, Yes. Yes, indeed. So why? Why does the Bible include things like this? And I think our text this morning helps us answer that question. In verse 6, Paul begins with a general warning. He writes, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." These things, what things? Well, virtually the whole history of Israel, especially as they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. These things took place, historical realities. The Bible's not filled with myths and fairy tales. It has a lot of sound historical things that really happened. Examples, types or figures is the idea there. For us, Paul includes himself. I include myself in this message this morning as well, as you who are hearing me preach this message. What was his point? He doesn't want what happened to Israel to happen to those in Corinth, because that was happening in the church at Corinth among believers in that church. So he has a concern for them. But especially notice verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." True enough. But the actual Greek text says something like this: "Their bodies were scattered over the desert." So after these events, somebody was making a pilgrimage to follow the journeys of the Israelites in the Sinai Peninsula. You would look around, you see bodies, bones, burial sites, graves, a reminder of the terrible divine judgment that God brought upon the Israelites. Paul's warning here in our text: don't be like them. And then he gives four specific warnings in verses 7 through 10. He could have used other illustrations, but he chose to use these particular four. They are really four evidences of temptation coming to the Israelites, and they succumbed, they gave in to those temptations. The first one is a big one: idolatry. This constantly plagued Israel over and over again. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." This is a problem we have even in our day. We don't worship the sticks and stones, as was mentioned earlier in our service, make statues and worship them, but we have all kinds of idols. But the big one here was recorded in Exodus 32, the story of the golden calf. You remember Moses was up on top of the mountain receiving God's moral law, and down below, Aaron led a revolt against what was going on. He said, we need to do something different. We need to worship something that's tangible. And so to make a long story short, they created this beautiful golden calf, and they began to fall down and worship it. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written," this is from Exodus 32, "the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." The idea of rising up to play, the Hebrew word, paidain, actually means to laugh, to jest, to mock, to insult. That's what the people were doing. This would involve dancing and some choral singing. Most dancing in the ancient Bible lands times was grossly indecent, licentious, even treating these things as worship. Games were played in honor of their idols. This is what was happening at the bottom of Mount Sinai. It would have included filthy language and immorality of all kinds of sorts. It was a terrible scene. We may not get that from just simply reading it in the Bible, but there it is, and there it was. Paul understood that the Corinthians were committing much idolatry, even though they were professing, and in some cases were truly saved and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. What was the result of what they did? What kind of judgment came? Further on in Exodus 32, we read, "And that day about 3,000 men fell." Later, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf." We wonder if the Corinthians were a little overconfident in their identity with Moses. We read that up earlier in the passage. They were actually spiritually able to apply that to the fact the leadership of the Lord. So Paul makes that application there. We don't have time to go into that. But there seemed to be an overconfidence in it. And we have to watch out the idols that we serve. We can mention a whole long list of stuff. I won't do that this morning. Except to say there's one idol you really have to watch out for. I really have to watch out for. Me. You. What I want to do. I'm important. I'm the most important. And I want to make sure I am elevated to the highest point. And by doing that, we're not elevating the Lord himself. The second specific application that Paul makes here is in verse 8, fornication. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Wow. What the Israelites had done in verse 7 at the bottom of Mount Sinai, they continued that, of course, and part of it was sexual immorality. The work here is where we get the word porneo, which is where we get the word pornography. Sexual looseness, unrestrained sexual activity. Now, to Exodus 32, we can add what is written for us in Numbers chapter 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. So the Lord is very serious about judging what is going on in their lives. Corinth was a very center of sexual activity. For example, 1,000 prostitutes were just in one temple. And being its location, sailors and others from the east would get off their ships and carry their burden or their load over the ground, just a little short distance of miles, and then they loaded in other ships, carried on. So it was a very active seaport town, and sailors purposely tried to go through Corinth to take part in what was happening here. There was so much sexual activity in Corinth that the idea of to Corinthianize became well known. To Corinthianize meant to be involved in these kinds of things. And of course, the Corinthians were exposed to all this, even as we're exposed in our day, and it's always been true down through the years. This is a very powerful temptation that comes our way. So we need to remember the words of St. Francis of Assisi, and I think I shared this in my adult class not too long ago. He said this, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Now, I don't have to worry about that too much. There's no place to put the nest. But you get the point that you have all these things fluttering around us, but doesn't mean you have to yield to the temptation to get involved in them. Perhaps at this point it's good to go down to verse 13, which we're not going to cover in detail this morning. This wonderful passage, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. One of the blessings we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to know that we have the power of his presence by his Spirit, and he has enabled, gives us the ability to say no to temptation when it comes. But it's a struggle, it's a lifelong battle, and we need to face up to that reality. The third example that he gives in our text is in verse 9, testing God. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Some of you may have, do this against the Lord instead of Christ. But probably the best Greek manuscripts that have been found support the word of Christ. Either way is fine, Christ the Lord. When Paul talks about Christ here, remember, he's not just talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the promised Christ that Israel had heard much about and in whom true believers were putting their trust. One day, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to deliver his people, and I believe and accept that and apply it to my life, trusting in the Lord to forgive my sins. In some way, he's going to make sure this is done. And so we keep offering the offering of blood sacrifices as a type and picture of what the Son of God one day would do. Back up in verses 3 and 4, I read them earlier. Let me read them again. Talk about the Israelites. They all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So there's a connection there. They believe that's the Old Testament gospel. They looked ahead to the Messiah to come. We have the New Testament gospel. We look back because he has come and given his life for his people. But what does it mean to test God? Well, such things as impatience, dissatisfaction with his dealings, and making experiments with God's grace to see, in other words, what we can get away with. I know I shouldn't do this, but maybe the Lord won't mind too much. And I'm just going to test it, see if I can get away with it. The great example of trying to test God, I think, is a man named Robert Ingersoll. He lived about 100 years ago. He was a professed atheist, and he would give lectures on atheism. And during his lecture, one of the things he would do, he would say, "As you know, I do not believe there is a God. But if there is a God, I ask him to strike me dead right now." And of course, everybody in the audience leaned forward, "Wow." And soon he would put his arm down and say, "So you see, there is no God." That is a ultimate test of testing God. The Corinthians kept participating in certain pagan celebrations. They had done these things before they were converted. Surely it won't help if we go back and do some of those things. Yeah, maybe God doesn't want me to do it, but it might not hurt. Maybe we ought to try it. Abusing their spiritual liberty, glorying in their knowledge, dabbling in sinful practices, daring God to interfere with their pleasures. That's testing God. And the result? Well, back in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 6. "From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way to the Red Sea and go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" So the result of that was, what? God sent them fiery serpents, a bunch of snakes. Can you imagine being around with all these snakes crawling around all over the place? And some of them would bite them, and some of them became very, very sick, and some of them even died. And that's why John chapter 3 writes, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," remember the bronze snake on the pole? "As he did that, so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But that was a terrible judgment. A similar judgment came upon Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember them over in Acts chapter 5? Ananias comes in one day to the leaders of the church, and he says, I sold some property, and I'd like to offer this to the church. Here it is. Every dollar's there." And Peter, with the wisdom of the Spirit, said, "Who are you trying to fool, Ananias? You're trying to test God, test the Lord. You have not given everything you assume that we believe you did. You have kept some back. and the Lord struck Ananias dead. 3 hours later, his wife came in. She also mentioned, isn't that wonderful? With the offering that we gave you, we sold this property, we gave everything to the church. And Peter also confronted her. And he said, you agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. There's a little symbol that's been around for a number of years. Many of you have heard of it. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And I thought of that kind of for the last moment. I think it was either last night or this morning. I thought, I'm just going to put that as an illustration. This might be a helpful thing to do as you face various temptations that come our way. What would Jesus do? Is Jesus going to be honored with this decision I'm making? Does he want me here? Does he want me looking at that? Does he want me speaking this way? The temptations to do those things are always there. And so we need the Lord, do we not? Number four, we've looked at idolatry, fornication, testing God, grumbling. Verse number 10. Don't nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. They murmured, they complained with a rebellious spirit. We read something about that a moment ago. Another great example of this is in Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Grumbling against Moses. Corinthians were grumbling against Paul. And of course, ultimately, they're grumbling against God himself. How easy it is for us to grumble. Not grumbling, but we're upset at certain people. I guess that's bad enough. But grumbling against God. God, it's not fair what you brought into my life. It's, I don't like this. You shouldn't have done this to me, or to my family. Grumbling. And what happened? They were destroyed by the destroyer. What's that all about? Well, over in Exodus 12:23, when they were getting ready to leave Egypt, we read, it was about the avenging angel, which was called the destroyer. You remember, he passed over the Israelites with their blood on the doorposts, but he brought judgment upon all those in Egypt who are the firstborn who had not had that blood covering their doorsteps. And that brought judgment upon the Egyptians, and of course later judgment comes even upon the Israelites, as Paul indicates here. The history of God's judgments on the Israelites were types of spiritual judgments, of course. And we need to remember the words of James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We need to ask the Lord to give us that ability to resist temptation that comes our way. In verse 11, notice that Paul repeats the warning that he had given in verse number 6. Now, why does he repeat it? Well, what's the benefit of repetition? The benefit of repetition, doing something over and over and over again in order to improve one's doing or saying what he's done before, because it comes rather naturally. It's a good thing to do. Sports, you look at any top athlete, and you say, wow, I wish I could do that. Some of the things that they're doing in gymnastics and so forth, it's remarkable. How do they do it? Practice, 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 over and over again. So Paul comes back to what he said in verse 6. He said, let me remind you again here. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. What a blessing that is, that we have God's word written down. It's not just orally. You don't come here Sunday morning to hear someone myself saying, well, I'd like to share with you some of my thoughts here and just kind of espouse some things there. And you don't have the Bible in front of you. What is that, what the Word of God says? We try to be faithful to the Word of God. And so that's why he repeats this again and again. Just a brief comment on that strange phrase at the end of verse 11, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's actually, the end is actually plural, the end of the ends of the ages. Over in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. History in the Bible is divided into different ages, different things are happening. But when you get to the time of Christ, his coming, his offering of sacrifice for sinners, sending his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that changed everything. So now we who live in the New Testament age are in the final last age or the last days. It's our privilege to do that, even as the Corinthians had that purpose as well. So that's simply a reference here reminding the Corinthians about the eternal purposes of the loving God who knows end from the beginning. But the real application in the last verse of our text this morning is verse 12. What has Paul been leading up to here? As he's taken us through verses 1 through 11, and shared these warnings to us. All right, Paul, you're giving us these examples, terrible examples of men's sin. And so why are you doing this? Verse number 12. Therefore, because I share these things with you, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Quite a warning. Corinthians, have you been paying attention to what I've been saying? You meeting at Trinity Presbyterian Church in this room today, have you been listening to what I've been saying? More specifically, what the Lord has been saying in his word to you. Paul's point is that the one who thinks he or she is standing firm in God's love, knows the truth, confident to believe and safe that they can handle anything that comes their way, even if you're a believer, it's evidence you are in great danger if you have that carefree attitude following or dealing with the temptations that are all around us. Even Paul struggled with this. Go back to the end of the 9th chapter at verse 24. Actually, verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's not speaking about his salvation. He's speaking about the fact that he has failed to do what he should do, and he doesn't want to do that before the Lord. He wants to please the Lord in all that he does. Now, if Paul struggled with this, surely we struggle with it as well. Paul Tripp, in his wonderful new devotional book, New Morning Mystery, New Morning, New Morning Mercies. Thank you, Carol. New Morning Mercies, wonderful devotional book. He writes this. This is a warning we all need to hear. We tend to be too trusting of ourselves. We indwelling sins continues to blind us. Probably don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. So that question we asked at the beginning this morning, is that in the Bible? Yes, indeed. These things are there, among other things, to give us warning, to remind us of the depth and power of the sins of mankind. Your sins, my sins, they are written in the holy book, spread over the pages in living color. They're right there, and we need to learn from them. We began this message with a quotation from the New York Times. Here's another one, quite remarkable because it's written by an unbeliever. He wasn't a Christian. But this is what he wrote. Most books which propagate a single point of view, which profound a specific faith, severely ignore all inconsistencies, all weaknesses, all adverse comments made by their enemies. But the Old Testament is seething with evidences of such human flaws and frailties. If the book were merely, he's talking about the Bible now, if the book were merely a smooth piece of religious propaganda, the compilers could easily have given us a book reviling the enemies of Israel. But instead, they candidly weigh the sins of their own people in the same balance as they weigh the Canaanites and the Moabites. And indeed, they judged the sins of the Israelites more harshly than those of the pagans. Street corner atheists who jubilantly point to such passages as proof, such as that letter in Grants Pass Courier, that the Bible is a barbarous and inconsistent book, are making a deficit out of what is really a virtue. The inclusion of much material that does not reflect credit or glory. No other book ever written has vibrated with such agonizing honesty. Doesn't that quote fit right in with this text this morning that we have been considering? Thankfully, there's something else in the Bible, of course, is very beautiful as we get ready to conclude this. It shines brightly in the midst of our very dark, sordid world. And of course, that's not just something. It's someone, Jesus Christ. He is someone who did not have our sin, but nevertheless can be our Savior because of that. And so let me close with these wonderful words from Dr. Peter Elsevelde, longtime minister on the radio program Back to God Hour, talking about Jesus. He stands there like a pure white flower in a dirty, muddy pool of water. He walks through those pages of sinful history without being contaminated by them and yet belonging to them. He is one of us without losing his purity. He is identified with humanity without losing his deity. He was born of us. He lived among us. He suffered with us, but he never sinned with us. For he entered the sinful stream of mankind to bring salvation into it. He came to make us holy, to atone for the grim facts of our history, to blot them out with his blood, to purge our hearts, to cleanse us, and to bring us back to God. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, all of us struggle with temptations in our lives. We have a tendency to worship ourselves more than you. Oh Lord, we need the strength and help that Jesus Christ can give us by his Spirit. And so not only do we trust in him for our salvation from sins and the pardon of our sins, but also to give us the strength and ability to withstand the temptations that come our way. We're so thankful that the Lord himself did that while on earth. May we be aware of that example for us. In Christ's name we pray.